All right, we're in the book of Matthew, and just by way of review, at the beginning, through chapter 4, verse 16, is the coming of the Messianic King. We're wanting to color this for you as kingdom talk. This is the King coming. This is the presentation, the true offer of the kingdom to Israel. So the first four chapters dealing with the coming of the Messianic King. We began in chapter 1 with the ancestry of the king, the genealogy. We saw then the birth of the king in chapter 118 through 223. And we are now looking at the inauguration of the king in chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. We saw last time the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist, preparing for the king's ministry. And we saw John's coming in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We're looking now at John's ministry, the actual ministry that he had, in verses 5 through 12. And we see, I've divided this up between John's regular work and John's special work, because Matthew gives some special attention to his special work. But his regular work, in verses 5 and 6, then went out to him, to John, Jerusalem and all Judea. Judea is the country around the city of Jerusalem, and all the region round about Jordan, Jordan River, and there were people living on both sides. And all these people came to be baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So what we see here is that John's call for repentance was based on the sinful condition of the people. His symbol of their repentance was baptism. We sometimes get lost a little bit in this idea of baptism, but to be clear, the word means immersion. Those who study it, even those who don't practice baptism by immersion, who have honestly studied out the linguistics, they have to admit that's what the word originally meant. They think that the doctrine went beyond the meaning of the word. So immersion, the taking of a person under the water, bringing them back up again, hopefully. idea there is a symbolic action representing a death and burial and then a resurrection. And the idea, even when it was being used in other regards, the Qumran society, that was sort of a monastic order there. When we were in the Holy Land, we were there, and there was actually a baptismal ditch, and it had steps going down, steps coming up. I guess both of them went down, both of them went up. But the point is that what they did was they had the person baptize himself. You came to join this monastic movement, and you walked down, you ducked yourself down, dying to the world, the life that you had. Then you stood up, and then you walked up the other side. You were then dead to what you were and alive to this new monastic order. The thing is then not a matter of, I mean, I've heard people argue for other things, but it's an ignorant kind of arguing. So John's baptism was not the same as Christian baptism. We baptize with a very different purpose and teaching. So this is not Christian baptism that he's involved here. Christ is not baptized by John in Christian baptism. His baptism was only about repentance from sin. The example we find in Acts 19, Paul meets some people, and evidently he was introduced to them as fellow believers. But after a while, talking to them, he realizes that these people aren't saved. So he says, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." And then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. So there was a very special purpose to that, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. He says, so his was a preparatory ministry pointing to Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they then got saved, believing in Christ. And notice, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the point is that the one baptism didn't count for the other. And in Luke 3, 10 to 14, we find that John, in this work, was not only baptizing, but also preaching, and he was giving specific acts of repentance for individual kinds of sins. And we talked about that a little bit last time. Let's look now at John's special work. This is kind of a little more fun being there and listening in on this, because the holy Pharisees came to examine to see what's going on here. This person seems to be a prophet, and that's our job to check this out, and so on. So John's question to the nation's leaders in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, those are snakes, by the way, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Rather bold, maybe a little sarcastic here. The Pharisees and Sadducees were the leaders of the nation of Israel. They came to evaluate John and his ministry, not to participate. Hendrickson, in his commentary, suggests their behavior in the present instance can probably best be explained by their selfishness. They did not wish to lose their hold on the multitudes who were flocking to John to be baptized. Their hold was in two ways. The Sadducees were a wealthy class of rulers and thought themselves a little more intelligent than the average bear. And they didn't believe in resurrection, didn't believe in spirits and angels and so on. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the old-time Bible believers, so they believed that what the Bible said was so, but they had perverted it over to just mere law-keeping. Now, I say perverted it because what that means is you can't keep the law. It's too strict. So what they did was to lower the standards of the law down to where they could keep it. Now, they were probably more dedicated in that than the average Joe, Isaac or whatever. But they had lowered it down. They had all these secret ways to get around the law. You know, you were only supposed to walk a certain distance on the Sabbath. So they had their, you know, ungodly servants take a piece of their cloth and go lay it down there. So they would walk the distance allowed, but then they were on their property. So they could walk that distance again, where the person now picks up the cloth and runs over and lays it down again. So, you know, this is disobeying the law by keeping the technicality of it. So this is the mindset of the Pharisees. So they had leadership, and they wanted to hold on to that leadership. So here's this prophet upstart. They hadn't had a prophet for 400 years in Israel. And so they're there to perhaps tell people, oh, no, he's no good. John speaks to them with some sarcasm. So you've come to repent, huh? Who warned you of the coming wrath, you brood of snakes? Oh, generation of vipers. Sounds so dignified. He's saying, you're a brood of snakes. Snakes, you know, slithering, deceptive, sneaky. As other prophets of old, John was fearless in speaking to sinful authorities. Who are these people? Pharisees were the sect of the Jews that believed in God's word, desired to separate from worldly ways. The name Pharisees means separatists. They had become a group of self-righteous people, trimming the law to fit their lives instead of changing their lives to fit God's way. The Sadducees were a sect of the Jews comprised of the wealthy families who rejected much of the supernatural in the Bible. They denied the existence of spirits and angels and the possibility of resurrection. Their name came from an ancestor named Zadok, a high priest under David's reign. They were the party to which the high priests generally belonged. Somebody said they were the upper crust, and the definition of the upper crust is a bunch of crumbs all stuck together by their own dough. And that's the idea of the upper crust. All right, so these are the people to whom he speaks. We see, secondly, John's instruction. He gave them the question, rather provocative question, but he now gives instructions to the nation's leaders in verses 8 and 9. Bring forth, therefore, fruits, evidences, meet, or suitable for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. No question of God's power to do something like that. But why would he say such a thing? Well, John hits directly at an attitude of the Jews then, which is still an attitude today. They imagine, the Jewish people imagine, they are right with God. Why? Because they are the stock of Abraham, who received the promise from God. We are the chosen people. How can you get any better than that? See, it doesn't matter really what we do or that type of thing. We are of that stock. So they have the right of circumcision. They have the word of God. The Old Testament Bible was given through them. John tells them that the real need is a matter of the heart and not of outer actions. The fruit of repentance. If they repent, that is change to their thinking. I didn't say that right. Then their works will change. You change your thinking, that will change your works. Repentance is a change of the mind. These new godly works will be the fruit, the natural product of their repentance. The idea of God raising stones to be children to Abraham seems to be a dramatic way of saying not only that God can do anything, but that being children of Abraham is not the great superiority the leaders thought it was. If God can raise stones to be of Abraham, what big deal is it? See? God, in fact, would later raise Gentiles, stones of another kind, by faith, and they would be considered sons of Abraham. To the Gentile Romans, Paul wrote, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, salvation by faith, that it might be by God's grace, by God's gift, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. One of the promises made to Abraham is that the whole world would be blessed, not just Israel, but the whole world, all the nations, all the Gentiles. Not only that which is of the law, the Jew, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Paul the Jew says to the Roman Gentiles, father of us all. And so while the leaders would have hated this rebuke, probably were steaming, as we will see later, they feared John because of the popular view that the people had, that he was a prophet. Finally, God is speaking. And so they were unwilling to be seen as those who would attack a prophet of God. They would do it secretly. They would be happy when he was gone, but they wouldn't do it openly. All right. We come then to see John's warning to the nation's leaders. His instruction is repent, and truly repent from the inside so that the outside begins to act differently. Now, his warning to the nation's leaders if they don't. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. John focuses on personal responsibility. They were resting on a national identity. He says you can't hide behind that national identity. You will stand individually before God. The wrath to come that he mentioned before is here said to be at hand. What did he mean? Well, the axe of judgment is laid on the very root of the trees. One part of that wrath would be the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's only about 44 years from the time of this speech. And of course, at any time, death could send the unrepentant soul into the fire of Hades. So he says God's wrath, taking an axe to the root of the trees, not just trimming off a branch or two, but at the root, cutting it off. He says it's at hand. So don't mess around with God. This image of trees is an instructive one. Christ is to use it later, Matthew 7. So even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. You understand an apple tree brings forth apples and pear tree pears and so on. Now, if there's something horribly wrong, corrupt in the tree, then the fruit is, you know, might try to come forth, but it's all withered and defective. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now, think about it. This idea of the Jewish idea of law keeping was that I'm going to work hard, being a corrupt tree, I'm going to work hard to bring forth good fruit. But what he's saying here is that that doesn't happen. That you corrupt everything that you do. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Why? Because it didn't bring forth good fruit? No, because it was a corrupt tree. You see? Right. It was the corrupt tree that automatically brings forth the corrupt fruit. Now, you and I need to recognize that as a Christian, as one who gives our heart to God and allows the Holy Spirit to work through us, we don't have to work hard. The tree doesn't have to, you know, really concentrate to bring forth that fruit. It's something that happens naturally by growth. And so you're growing in Christ, you're developing in your Christian life, isn't you whipping yourself in secret, you know. This is you growing in Christ, and these things automatically are produced. The fruit of a tree is based on what is in the tree. What actions a person does is based on what his heart is. And then we have then the prophecy, John's prophecy to the nation's leaders in verses 11 and 12. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He was very clear about the purpose of his baptism. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. I'm not worthy to be the shoe carrier. How this would thrill the hearts of the average person. They were longing for the Messiah to come and save them from the bad situation they were in. How this troubled the heart of the leaders who wanted to be the people in control. See, but he is promising the one who comes after him, mightier than I, worthier than I, you see. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Notice the kinds of baptism listed here. John distinguishes his baptism of water for repentance from Christ's coming baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. That would be very dramatically demonstrated at the day of Pentecost as he started the church. John explains that though the Christ would come after him chronologically, he would be greater than John. So great is the distinction that John was not worthy to remove Christ's sandals and to carry them. How worthy does the slave have to be to carry the master's shoes? But he says, I'm not even worthy to do that. This is a man who has a very clear conscience of his own defects and of his own sin. Now, this whole fan and the purging and all that kind of thing, hard for us to relate to that. But all of this was the picture of how after the harvest, they would take the stalks of wheat and separate the grain. Wheat grows with a husk around it, which once the husk is broken off, it's called the chaff. And what they would do is they would have there on in the harvest area level stone, flat stone. They would take a cloth and lay it over that, dump the wheat onto it, and then sometimes walk on it or beat it with other things. And then they would take the corners of the cloth and toss it up into the air. And if there was a gentle breeze, then the lighter husks that had been broken off, the chaff would be blown away. And the heavier weight of the grain of the kernel of grain would come back down, taking then the stalks and beating them and throwing the stalks away. You'd end up with this repeated process. And if you didn't have a breeze, you had a fan. And the fan would be that which would blow the chaff away. Then after this is all done, the grain is the good stuff, and so it's gathered together and kept, sold, or used. The chaff then would be raked up and gathered and burned. So that's something that was very familiar to them. We have to talk about it to get our mind about it. But he says this is what's going to happen, and what's going on there is that something as close to the grain as the husk is to be rejected while the grain is to be kept. And he says God's going to do that work of separating, you see. So this is the idea behind it. The symbolic meaning of the story is emphasized by calling the fire unquenchable. They didn't have unquenchable fire to burn their chaff, but God does, a fire that's never put out. So this is the fire of judgment and the fire of hell. All right, let me begin with the baptism of Jesus by John. We find here the geography involved. Verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. It speaks of purpose, why he came. Jesus from Galilee. Mark is more specific. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Cometh is Strong's 3854, paraginomai. It seems to mean here to come forth and to make one's public appearance. We talk about people having a coming out party and things like this. This is the way that word is used. And this seems to be the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, more than just a baptism. This was being identified to the masses of the people who had come to John and to be recognized by John himself. This was planned of God. John was to tell people later that God told him you'd recognize the man when you see certain things. So God intended Christ and John to meet, and to meet publicly, and for John to point the finger and say he is the one. We see John at Jordan. John is more specific. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Consensus places Bethabara further north of the Dead Sea and east of the Jordan. We see then the controversy involved, a gentle controversy, John's objection. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me, the very one I'm not worthy to carry your shoes, now I'm to baptize you? And especially this concept of baptism to repentance, this isn't right, see? It's clear that John does not think it proper to baptize the Messiah. Larry Richards supposes they knew each other as cousins, but I don't think that's much in evidence. In fact, the word cousin can refer to a distant relative, and all we know is that Mary, Christ's mother, and Elizabeth, John's mother, were cousins. They were distant relatives. Nothing is ever said that they got together and grew up as kids, and one pretended to baptize people and stuff. You know, none of that going on. So we don't have any picture of that. John 1, 29 to 34. Read with me through this. We got that up there? Okay. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not. By the way, he was before me. John was born 6 months before Jesus. So he's not talking about birth order here. He's talking about pre-existence, Christ being alive before his birth. And I knew him not. That seems to settle the question. We didn't grow up together. We weren't all palsy-walsy at the family reunions. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I coming, I come baptizing with water. It was his coming out and presenting himself to Israel, that's the reason I'm here. I came to baptize for repentance, to prepare for the coming king. That's what he explains. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. He saw this dove come and land on Jesus. And I knew him not, he says again, but he that sent me to baptize with water, God, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. That's how you'll know, John, this is the guy. And I saw, and so then I bear record that this is the Son of God. So I think that settles the question. Verse 31 says that he knew Jesus not. The key to recognizing him found in verse 33, where he was to watch for the one that the dove would come down, the Holy Spirit would come down looking like a dove. Since John names Jesus the Lamb of God as he was coming to him and before he was baptized, it's evident that John saw something others did not see. John is shocked that the Messiah comes to him for baptism. Hendrickson says his reasoning was probably somewhat along this line. What? One so high and holy about to be baptized? But certainly not by me, a person so immeasurably lower in rank and sanctity. It must not, it cannot be. On the contrary, I should be baptized by him. Well, our time is up, and so we'll get back to the baptism of Jesus next time. and in studying this out, I've come to a conclusion concerning why Jesus said it's proper, it's right for us to enter into all righteousness here. So I trust you'll be back, and we'll look at this next time as God allows. All right, thank you. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. We only have about 10 minutes, but we'll need to start on time because we have some extra things going on. I want to give Brother Jeb enough time to deal with his passage. Our Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to serve you, to guide and direct our lives according to your path. We pray that you might help us as we look to Jesus to recognize we are called to be conformed to his image. As we see not only the things he did, but as we hear in the inspired word, what was his purpose? What was his personal longing of life? We ask that you might help us to imitate that to the best of our ability. And we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.